This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, welcome again to Called to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Tom Price, joined by our host for this wonderful program, Dr. David Anders. How are you, pal?
Hey, Tom, I'm doing well. How about you?
Doing very, very good. This is something that many people, especially our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, think about from time to time. They're looking at their own faith. They're looking at, well, how can I get closer to God? And somebody brings up the Catholic faith, and they say, well, I used to be a Catholic, but now I'm such and such. And then maybe they'll think about it a little bit. So we have a lot that we can talk about in this hour of our program.
Yeah, or maybe they've never considered the Catholic Church at all because it just seems like such a foreign concept, or maybe they've been taught from an early age that the Catholic Church is a deformation of the Christian faith, and they would never even consider being Catholic.
Absolutely.
Right? And that's what we address right here, because we believe that all people are called to faith in Christ and to the church that he established. They're all called to communion, and that's what we're about. What is keeping you from being a Catholic? And, of course, you and I are both converts to the church, and we had to overcome that hurdle ourselves, because I'm sure at one point in time, the thought of entering into communion with the Catholic Church was the farthest thing from your mind.
Absolutely.
I know it was mine as well.
Sure.
And today, of course, I'm happy to call myself a sinner saved by grace in the bosom of Holy Mother Church that Christ founded.
Something that we thought we would talk with people about today, we also post a little thing on Facebook earlier today, and this is what it said, David. Are you saved? How are we saved? What does it even mean to be saved?
Yeah, you know, we're looking at what are the things that are keeping people from being Catholic? What are the things that are keeping Catholics and maybe non-Catholic Christians, Protestant brothers, for example, apart? And clearly, there's nothing in the last 500 years that's been a bigger bone of contention between Catholics and Protestants than what it means to be saved. Exactly. And, you know, growing up here in Birmingham, Alabama, the most Protestant city in America, it used to hear all the time, I still do, you know, hey, brother, are you saved? Somebody comes by. And what they really mean by that is, have you prayed to receive Jesus into your life? And do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven if you died because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And this kind of language.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
And the stereotype, of course, is that Catholics, this is not really what Catholics believe, but they're presented as believing that, you know, Catholics have to just keep a ledger book and write down every good thing they've ever done. And hopefully at the end of their life, you know, the good side of the scale will outweigh the bad. And then they might just squeak in the door.
Sure.
And of course, that's a complete misrepresentation of what Catholics actually think about the nature of salvation. So hopefully we'll get into that over the course of the show and help explain what does the Catholic Church really believe about salvation. Let me go to Debbie now in New Hampshire. What's your question about the Catholic Church, Debbie?
So I enjoy your program so much, and
Thank you.
Love Catholic radio. I was born and raised a Protestant, and when my little girl came along, started sending her to Catholic school, and have become quite interested in the Catholic Church. And,
wonderful.
Yes, thank you. My question is, so as a Catholic, I feel like I can never really secure my salvation, and that's quite troubling to me. I was raised differently, and I understand that if I understand correctly, I just accepting Jesus as my Savior and truly trying to love Him and live for Him isn't quite enough. Am I getting that right?
No, I wouldn't put it that way. Okay, now here's the way you have to understand it. It's true that the Catholic Church rejects the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And what John Calvin taught, the Protestant theologian John Calvin, and this is really the inheritance of most Anglo-American Protestants today, is the idea that once God regenerates somebody who's, you know, prayed to receive Christ or whatever, that person is never going to fall away from the faith. And if they appear to, it's just apparent, and that, you know, they'll necessarily come back to faith and repentance or whatever, you know, they need to do before they die. And even if they die in a state of mortal sin, if they, you know, die, God forbid, in a bed of adultery or in the middle of the act of murder or something, if they've really been, quote-unquote, born again, then that person's eternal salvation is secured. That was Calvin's understanding. That is not at all the Catholic Church's point of view for a very simple reason. In what does salvation consist? In what does salvation consist? Salvation consists in our freedom from the life of sin. And that's the aim, the goal of salvation, is to bring us into a perfect union with God, ultimately in heaven. And we can't be at union with God if we're at enmity with Him in our will. Now, does that mean that it's up to us to earn our salvation. By no means. By no means. We don't stack up a ledger with good deeds and then weigh them against all our evil deeds on some sort of balance or scale, you know, like some sort of, the Egyptian god of the dead who would weigh a heart against a feather and see if you, you know, had done enough good deeds to get in. That's not the Catholic view at all. Catholic understanding is that when we receive sanctifying grace through baptism, we receive this through faith, all right, not by works. This is a gift of God, or entirely of His grace. We don't earn this. It's given to us. We become sons of God. We are adopted into His family, into His covenant. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This is what it says in Romans 5:5. All right. And we're given circumcised hearts, new hearts, a new life, a new mind in Christ, and we are His children. And St. Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing can come between us and the love of God. However, we're given a charge, St. Paul tells us, again in Romans 8, that we have to keep in step with the Spirit, right? As long as we live the life of the Spirit in fellowship with Him, then we can have an assurance of our salvation. Now, that assurance is, it's not a knowledge of the future, all right? It's an assurance that we are, in fact, at the place we need to be that God has established for our salvation. What is that place? In fellowship with His body, the Church. So what are the objective signs? What are the objective signs that I'm secure in my salvation? Well, am I in fellowship with Christ's body, the Church? Am I receiving the sacraments? Am I going for a confession? Do I receive Holy Communion? Have I been baptized? Am I conscious of any mortal sin on my soul? If I am, have I repented? Have I gone and received sacramental absolution? If I'm doing these things, then I have a lively hope and confidence that God's promise in me is fulfilled. However, I have a warning that I know is not in vain. Namely, St. Paul says, but if you do not keep in step with the Spirit, if you gratify the desires of the sinful nature, those who give themselves over to, and he gives several vice lists, Galatians chapter 5, Romans 8, when he says, drunkenness, murder, adultery, fornication, hatred, factions, division, all these kinds of things. If this is how you live, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, 1 John chapter 2, John tells us quite plainly, he says, if any man claims to know Christ but does not walk in love and charity, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, can we have assurance of our salvation? You bet, absolutely. Do we earn our salvation by stacking up good deeds and weighing them against our bad deeds? Absolutely not. That's not how the picture of salvation in Catholicism works. But do we have an obligation to remain in fellowship with God? Are we given a free pass to sin? Can we, as Martin Luther said, Luther once said, if I were to murder and commit adultery 1,000 times a day, it would not interfere with my justification before God. Do we have that kind of bold presumption that would say, I can sin boldly, as Luther once counseled Melanchthon to do? Can I go forward and sin boldly, heedless of the consequences, believing that the salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ is not a salvation unto holiness, but a license to sin? Can I believe that? No, by no means, because that's not what salvation means. Does that make sense, Debbie?
Yes, it does, and I'm learning more and more each day, and I do thank you so much. I really do, and it's just quite different to learn the history of the Church and to see where perhaps I've been in error, although, you know, well-meaning. So thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
I appreciate it.
We'll call back anytime. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
We have a call from Kodiak, Alaska. Noah in Kodiak, what's your question?
Yes, sir. Let's see. I have sort of a twofold question. One is, do you hold to the divine authority of the entire Bible?
Okay, absolutely. The Catholic Church teaches the divine authority of the entire Bible. Not only does it teach the divine authority of the entire Bible, but the Church is responsible for having collected the text of Scripture, faithfully handed them down to the generations, declared them to be Holy Scripture, canonical Scripture, and in fact, this is how we know what the Bible is. It's the gift of the Catholic Church to the world, apart from the dogmatic declaration of the Catholic faith, we wouldn't have certainty about what was in the Bible or what would not be in the Bible. So, yes, absolutely, we believe 100% in the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, and full authority of sacred Scripture.
You believe the New Testament as well with the divine authority. I mean, when I say Bible, I'm meaning Old Testament and New Testament, just a yes and no answer.
Oh, absolutely. Catholic Church canonized the New Testament.
Right. Okay, so from that, I'm sticking at one verse, There's many verses in the New Testament, but one verse in particular, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his righteousness, he saved us. Then also, not by works of righteousness, you know, it's not by works of righteousness that which we have done. And also in Isaiah, it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So I'm just wondering why the Catholic belief holds to the doctrine that you need to do good works in order to earn heaven. And, you know, all down through the ages, that it's been the religion of the Catholic Church. And to me, it's actually quite a bit of a heresy to say, you know, if you hold to the entire truth of the Bible.
Okay, well, a couple of things. Actually, we could talk about this all day. This is the issue that made me a Catholic, all right? I used to be a Presbyterian. I was a Protestant, well-schooled in the doctrines of that tradition, wrote a doctoral dissertation on John Calvin, immersed myself in the writings of Martin Luther, you know, read the Bible cover to cover many, many, many times, you know, took the Greek, all that kind of good stuff, and was really, really very, very dead set in the position that you are articulating, that the Catholic Church had repudiated this gospel of free grace and justification by faith alone that I thought so clearly was the teaching of Scripture and what the Reformers had recovered in the 16th century. But when I began to study the question in much, much greater depth and looked at it in light of the teaching of the early church, the church fathers, as well as through the lens of a lot of modern Protestant biblical study, I began to realize that, and I improved my understanding of the Catholic faith, that that objection to Catholicism was ill-founded. Okay, first of all, let's talk about what the church actually says about salvation and grace. Well, as you correctly pointed out, you know, Galatians 2-4, Romans 3-4, these are the classic texts on justification by faith and salvation by grace through faith and not by works and so forth. Well, I don't know why the Catholic Church would declare these texts to be canonical scripture if they didn't believe them, all right? So they absolutely believe these texts, 100%. Where we differ is on what these texts actually mean, all right? The Catholic Church does not think, by the way, that we earn God's grace or that we earn salvation by, you know, going out onto this sort of moral treadmill and performing a lot of discrete acts of, you know, charity or kindness or virtue or whatever, and that in response to those at the end of our life, you know, there's kind of balancing scale and, you know, God measures our good works on the one hand and he measures our sins on the other, and if the good works outweigh the bad works, then we get in the door. That is a complete misrepresentation of the Catholic faith and is not at all what we believe, all right? Grace, the grace that saves us, is 100% unmerited in Catholic faith, all right? 100% unmerited. I mean, take the paradigm case here would be the baptized infant. Take a child who's never done anything good or bad and receives the grace of baptism. That child is, in the moment of receiving sanctifying grace through baptism, 100% righteous, 100% righteous, and accepted by God, made a member of God's family, having never done anything good or bad, all right? And if that child dies, goes straight to heaven, all right? So the idea that we receive God's grace or salvation by, you know, sort of pulling ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps, that's actually a heresy. It's the heresy of Pelagianism, which the church has condemned over and over and over again, all right? So what's the problem with Luther's understanding of those texts? Well, you know, if you go look at, I would highly recommend, take a look at Romans chapter 2, all right? Romans chapter 2. And in the second chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is laying out the difference between somebody who has the text of the text of Scripture, right? In particular, the Mosaic covenant, the Jews, in fact, who might follow the letter of the law, all right, but they lack the circumcision of the heart, the interior disposition that's created by life in the Holy Spirit. And so there's an outward obedience to the letter of the law, but lacking in faith and charity. All right. And he says that kind of adherence to the law absolutely will not save you. And in particular, he says in Romans 2:13, he says, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, how does that obedience to the law take place? Well, he tells us explicitly, same chapter, verse 25 to 29, he says, it's not those who are outwardly circumcised that keep the law. It's those who are inwardly circumcised by the circumcision of the heart, which comes by the Spirit. These are the ones who fulfill the word he used, righteous requirements of the law, the dikaiomata tou nomou in Greek, okay? And again, he tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 8. How does this happen? Well, Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:8, and love is the fulfillment of the law. So the person who, through no merit of their own, receives the sanctifying grace of God through faith, is made interiorly righteous and accepted by God on that account. Now, that's not what Luther and Calvin held. That's not what the Protestants held. They taught that the grace of God received through faith does not make you intrinsically righteous. It merely covers over sins that remain, and that objectively the Christian remains hateful to God, at enmity with God in his will, unreformed as it were, but God merely passes over those sins and forgives them. Now, that's an interesting theory. It's just not the teaching of sacred scripture. So we could have, this is a long conversation, we could have it at great length. I would invite you to go to calledtocommunion.com and continue. There's many, many articles on this subject of justification, faith, grace, and so forth. I think you'd find an interesting conversation. I'd invite you to go there and check it out. Noah, please do.
Let's go back to the phones and talk with Logan in Oglesby, Illinois, listening on FM 88.1. Hi, Logan.
Hi. I'm a Protestant. I've heard the difference between Catholics and Protestants primarily is their view of justification. Could you explain to me the Catholic view of justification?
Absolutely. Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. And, you know, I used to be a Protestant. And like you, when I grew up, I was told that there were a lot of things that were different between Catholics and Protestants. But the thing that really made the difference was their view of justification. And the way the story was told to me as a young Protestant was that this is really the bread and butter, the heartbeat of the gospel, that if you understand justification by faith alone, you know, as the imputed righteousness of Christ to which the individual can bring absolutely nothing except his repentance and faith, and that to deny that is the worst of heresies. And of course, the Protestant reformers believed that the Catholic Church denied that understanding of justification, and therefore that disqualified them as a true church. And that's the story I was raised believing. And when I began to study this question in great depth, for myself, through the lens of church history as well as through biblical scholarship, I came to the understanding that the Protestant understanding of justification was in fact a complete theological novelty. It was something that had never been taught, held, or believed, or confessed by any Christian for 1,500 years until it was first articulated by Martin Luther. And so it was never the common witness or confession of Christian faith. And this is the conclusion not just of me, but of many Protestant scholars like Alistair McGrath, and his two-volume History of the Doctrine of Justification says exactly the same thing. So I began to ask, well, what is all this business about justification in the letters of St. Paul? And how does the Catholic Church understand it? And how does this differ from my Calvinist or Presbyterian upbringing? Well, the source of the confusion, I believe, is, of course, Luther. And when Luther was puzzling through the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, he noticed that Paul says in a number of places that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And the way Luther understood that language was to say, oh, Paul is saying that we are declared righteous by God. We're declared righteous by God on account of our faith, not on account of any sort of moral striving or ethical living. But that's how Luther understood it, so that anybody who attempts to gain access to God or to acquire merit before God or anything like this through righteous living or moral behavior or refraining from sin, that is a complete misunderstanding of St. Paul and of the gospel, and that person is working in vain. All right, that was Luther's understanding. Well, the problem with that is that it flies in the face of the rest of sacred scripture. It flies in the face of Jesus himself, who gives us numerous passages where he promises eternal life as the reward for moral, ethical behavior and charity, and threatens hellfire for those who refrain from moral behavior. And of course, it contradicts the words of St. Paul himself, and it doesn't really reflect what Paul is saying. So take a passage like the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, speaking of the difference between law and faith, he says, it's not those who hear the law who will be declared righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. All right. So Paul explicitly says that God's declaration of righteousness on the individual is a result of obedience to the law. Obedience to the law. And to the spirit of the law, maybe not to the letter of the law. So what is this law that he has in mind? Well, the whole context of the book of Romans and Galatians is very plain. Paul has in mind the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. In Judaism, in the mind of the first century Jew, what marked you out as belonging to God's people was that you had the Mosaic law. You circumcised your child. You followed the dietary rules. You followed the rules about intermarriage and so forth, and you were separate from the Gentile world. And the possession of that Mosaic law was the marker that set you off as belonging to God's chosen people. All right. Then along comes Jesus, who throws open the gates, as it were, and invites the whole Gentile world in. And the first crisis to hit Christianity is what to do with all these non-Jews that come flocking in to worship the God of Abraham. And, of course, many Christians who had been Pharisees said, well, these Gentile Christians have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. We read all about this in Galatians and again in Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Peter and the apostles said, no, you misunderstand the relationship of Christ to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law pointed to the coming of the Messiah, witnessed to the coming of the Messiah, and this whole purpose of separating Jew and Gentile in the first and the oldest dispensation was purely pedagogical. But now that the Messiah has come, you are marked out as belonging to God's people, not through keeping the Mosaic law and circumcising your child, but through faith in Christ the Messiah. That's what marks you out as belonging to God's people. All right, so that's the sense in which we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. But of course, having received the grace of God, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, having been conformed to Christ, dying with him in baptism, as it says in Romans chapter 6, having received the Spirit and the gift of new life, we now become able to keep what is what the NIV translates as the righteous requirements of the law, not those minuscule requirements about law, you know, dietary laws and new moons and Sabbaths and all that, but love and mercy and loving God above all things and our neighbor as ourself. This is what the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and His grace enables us to do. And it's living in that grace that enables us to stand before God and be accepted by Him on the last day. Not that we live an absolutely perfect life, that we never stumble or fall, but having that grace of God within us, St. Peter says in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that grace of God is a sharing in the very likeness and nature of God Himself. It's sharing in the adoptive sonship of Christ. So we can stand before Him in that grace, living that Christian life, having that love of God through which we are justified. And we are accounted righteous by God, not through the imputed righteousness of Christ, but by sharing in an intimate and real way in that righteous living that enables us to keep in step with the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and kindness, and self-control. The fruit of the flesh is drunkenness and carousing and wickedness and fornication and hatred and murder. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what St. Paul says.
We go now to Scott in Oklahoma City. Scott is listening on FM 97.3. Hey, Scott, what's your question today?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure, sure.
Hey, I'm just curious, what takes place during baptism as far as justification and regeneration, and how mortal sin affects that?
Great question. Thank you so much. I love this question. All right, here we go. When Catholics use the word justification, what they mean is the state in which a man is translated from that state in which he was born, a child of the first Adam, to the state of grace and adoption as a son of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior. So being translated from the state of the first Adam to the second Adam, from being in enmity with God to being adopted as a child of God through Jesus Christ. I'm just reading to you right now from the Council of Trent, chapter 6, part 6, chapter 4. That's the definition of justification. All right, now, how does baptism relate to that? Well, if you pick up St. Paul, you look at the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, for instance, St. Paul says, Romans 6, 4, we were indeed buried with Christ through baptism into death. so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. We have grown into union with him through a death like his, talking here about the death we pass through in baptism, and we shall also be united with him in the resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified. Our old self was crucified with him so that our sinful body might be done away with, that we might no longer be in slavery to sin. So, what's the teaching of sacred scripture? It's that in baptism, we are conformed to Christ, that our nature is literally transformed. We're joined with Christ. Our body of sin is done away with. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured, shed abroad in our hearts, and we are given newness of life in Jesus Christ, translated from that state of death to the state of adoption as a child of God, son of God, through baptism. All right, 2 Peter 1:4 says that in that gift of grace we receive a share in God's very nature, participation in the divine nature. That's the language of St. Peter in that passage. Again, coming through the gift of baptism. Now, an important thing to keep in mind is when Catholics talk about original sin, we're talking about not an actual sin, not a personal sin for which I'm culpable before God, but we're talking about that state of life in which I'm deprived of that participation in the divine nature. So it's a negative concept. It's a privation. All right, I lack that interior relationship with God. That's what original sin means. All right, that's what I inherit as a child of Adam. I don't have that intrinsic relationship with God. That's what's given to me in baptism. And that's what we mean by justification, being moved into that supernatural relationship with God. When that takes place, another effect of baptism is that all my sins are forgiven. All my actual sins are forgiven, if I have any actual sins, when I'm baptized. Now, that includes all my mortal sins, everything done away with, put to death with Jesus. If I fall into mortal sin after baptism, then I'm given the grace, the opportunity of the sacrament of reconciliation. All right, this is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 20, verse 21, when he says to the apostles, "Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained." We know from sacred scripture that even those who've been baptized can fall out of fellowship with God. They can cut off the life of grace in their soul and put themselves in spiritual danger. St. Paul talks about this again in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5 when he enumerates a number of sins, grave sins like murder and hatred and factions and envy and adultery and fornication. He says if you live like this, and he's talking to the baptized, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit. But if you keep in step with the Spirit, then you'll inherit the kingdom of God. You'll inherit eternal life. So after baptism, which forgives our sins, gives us a share in God's own nature, if, God forbid, we should fall into those kinds of sins, mortal sins, we can be restored to the state of grace through the sacrament of penance, through the sacrament of reconciliation. So does that answer your question?
Well, it does about justification and stuff, but how does regeneration work in that? Would that... when you're talking about our nature being transformed and stuff like that?
Yeah, it's a different terminology for this. Justification is referring to the same event under a different description. All right, so it's one event. It's the impartation of God's very nature into our life, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the love of God in our hearts. That's what happens through baptism. When we talk about how that interiorly transforms us, then we refer to it as regeneration. When we talk about how it rectifies our standing before God, then we're talking about it as justification. So the difference in terms describes the one reality under two different descriptions. There's one kind of the intrinsic change that takes place in us, that's regeneration, and then how that change affects our standing with God, that's what we're talking about when we use the word justification. Same event under two different descriptions.
Hey, Tanya, what's your question today?
Hi, we're a Catholic family, and we have a nanny who is from Brazil who's been living with us for 2 years, and uh-huh. She attends an evangelical church in the area. Her question this week was, why do we baptize children in the Catholic Church, where she feels that baptism should occur when you're old enough to make that decision?
Sure. There are many reasons that we do this. Okay, first of all, we baptize children because children are in need of grace. They're in need of grace. We don't come into the world endowed with sanctifying grace. That is what, in fact, that absence of sanctifying grace is what we mean by original sin. As children of Adam, we don't come into the world automatically in an intimate relationship with God. That's our eternal destiny. That's where we're headed. But to get there, we need grace. We need divine assistance. And baptism is the door into that life of grace. All right. And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that confirm that. I mean, Romans chapter 6 is probably my favorite, where Paul says that we die with Christ in baptism so that we might be raised again with him to new life. Galatians chapter 3, he says, whoever has been baptized has been clothed with Christ. In Titus, he talks about the washing of regeneration, a figure of baptism, Christ himself. You must be born again by water and the Spirit. Baptism now saves you, St. Peter says in his epistle. So we need to encounter the grace of God so we can grow in relationship with him and have access to all those gifts and benefits that come by that divine adoption. Baptism is also the rite of initiation into the church. So it disposes us to receive all of the sacraments, the Eucharist, reconciliation, and so forth. Baptism is the door into that reality. We are joined to the body of Christ through baptism. We share in the communion of saints through baptism. This is what makes us one member of the people of God. We have a call from Jeff in Saginaw who has a question about salvation by grace versus works. Is that right, Jeff?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, your little biography there, it could almost be describing me other than the Presbyterian aspect. I am really struggling with grace alone through faith alone and really all of the five solas. I grew up in the Protestant church. I'm actually a Protestant pastor, and I have been reading up on some of the church fathers and some Catholic theology, and it's really just become a struggle for me. I almost find myself saying I want to believe, but the grace alone, faith alone, and what seems to be works-based salvation is just always there. And, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I find myself listening to Catholic radio and reading Catholic theology books, and I almost feel like I'm reading something I shouldn't, don't touch that stuff. But it's a real war being waged within me, and I just want the truth. I really do. And instead of going to a Protestant for the answer, I thought, why not talk to a Catholic theologian?
Boy, Jeff, I'm so glad you called. And before I let you off the phone, I want to ask you today, please go to the website, calledtocommunion.com. Let me tell you a little bit about the website, why I want you to go there. It's written by 15 or 20 guys. Every one of us used to be a Protestant. Every one of us sat in the exact same chair you're sitting in. Every one of us wrestled with the questions you're wrestling with. Every one of us had to overcome objections, not only theological, but personal and familial. I'm thinking of one friend of ours on the site. He was a Protestant minister. His livelihood was tied up in the Protestant faith. His family tied up, became a Catholic at great personal cost and struggle. He shares his story. And you'll find a community of people who would love to dialogue with you at much greater length than we can do on the air today about every one of these issues. And you'd also find friends. So I really encourage you to go to calledtocommunion.com and check it out. Now, that being said, let's talk a little bit about the five solas. This, of course, was the issue that brought me ultimately to the Catholic faith. Like you, I grew up being told that this was the line in the sand between Rome and the truth, especially salvation by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and so on and so forth. And what began to unravel the story for me, of course, was when I began to read St. Augustine. Like you, I encountered the Church Fathers. And as I really dug into what Augustine said, and of course he's the great hero of Luther and Calvin, I realized that Augustine didn't believe anything like Lutheranism. He didn't believe anything like Calvinism. That Augustine's understanding of grace and salvation and redemption and forgiveness and the whole nine yards, you could put it, right up next to the Council of Trent. In fact, where do you think Trent got their dogma from? They got it from St. Augustine. And I recognize that you could not invoke the first four centuries in favor of Luther's understanding of salvation. So this is a problem for me, right? So I go looking into the biblical texts, and I start rereading them in light of the best of Protestant biblical scholarship. I start reading them in light of, in particular, the new perspectives, E.P. Sanders, Christer Stendahl, James Dunn, N.T. Wright. I'd recommend to your attention N.T. Wright's book, What St. Paul Really Said. And he has a new two-volume, massive commentary on Paul's epistles you might also look at. Or his book, Justification, again, by a Protestant. He's got no bone to pick with the Catholic faith or for the Catholic faith. He's an opponent of the Catholic faith, but he's coming to conclusions about what St. Paul meant that are radically discontinuous with Luther and Calvin. Briefly, what is that? What is that picture? Okay, well, let's talk about Ephesians. I know you cited Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace and not by works. Well, of course, the Catholic faith believes that, right? We believe we're saved by grace and not by works. The difference between Catholic and Protestant is not the issue of works, even faith versus works. It's not grace versus faith. It's about what grace does in our life, okay? And in the Catholic teaching, in keeping with sacred scripture, 2 Peter 1:4 says that through the great and precious promises of Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. That what grace does, in fact, is transform us inwardly. Okay, St. Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What does the love of God do? Romans 13:8, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 2:13, it's not those who hear the law who are declared righteous, it's those who obey the law who are declared righteous. Romans 2:25-29, how does that happen? Those who are circumcised in heart by the work of the Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. In this way, they fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So the sanctifying grace of God received through baptism changes you interiorly, makes you a lover of God, a lover of your neighbor. In that moment, you fulfilled the law by virtue of that grace, and God adopts you into his family. The Catholic understanding of salvation by grace through faith. That was a lot that I just went through in about 5 minutes. Does that make sense to you, Jeff?
Well, yeah. I mean, I'm grappling with this. I feel like I'm tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine sometimes because, you know, my mind will tell me one thing, and it's almost like I'm bouncing from team to team at times. And, you know, I just want truth is what I want. And I know I've had a lot of things, you know, indoctrinated into me growing up. And feel like I'm in dangerous waters doing this, you know, as you kind of stated, you know, even exploring this. But something's drawing me to that. And it sounds like your website might be very helpful to me to explore.
I really think it should. And you are in dangerous waters, of course. And Christ tells us that, you know, discipleship can cost us mother, father, you know, husband, wife, children, fields, lands, and so forth. I mean, there is risk, of course. And particularly when you're talking about turning your back on a tradition and relationships and so forth, that can be very painful and very difficult. There is a Protestant historian named Alistair McGrath who has probably done more work than anybody else on the one doctrine that Protestants stake their entire claim on, and that's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And McGrath, in his two-volume work, Justitia Dei, the two-volume history of the doctrine of justification, makes this claim. He says, Luther's understanding of the nature of justification was a complete theological novum, that is, a complete novelty, an innovation that had never been seen before anywhere. Luther made it up out of whole cloth. And this is the conclusion, really, this is not a Catholic speaking, this is the best in Protestant scholarship. And if I had time, I could give you a bibliography of Protestant scholars who would confirm that judgment. Luther and Calvin made it up.
Let's go now to Steve in Colts Neck, New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Steve.
I had a question about the nature of Christ's sacrifice, the Catholic understanding. As a Protestant, I had always understood it as closer to like a scapegoat offering. My sins deserve death, and Christ took my sins, therefore he died. But in Mass and in the prayers and stuff, it seems like Catholics speak of it more like an offering, like fragrant offering from the Old Testament. Is it both, or is the Catholic understanding different than Protestant?
Yeah, it is different. And I've given this information out a number of times on the air, and I'm going to do it again because I find it so helpful. If you will look up an article by Brian Cross entitled Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement, it's on the website calledtocommunion.com. You'll get a very detailed blow-by-blow comparison of the Catholic and Protestant doctrines of the Atonement, but I'm going to give you a summary on the air right now. Okay, but once again, that's Brian Cross, Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement. In a nutshell, the Protestant view of the atonement of the death of Christ is, as you said, kind of like this idea of a scapegoat, that the sins of the world are literally imputed to Christ, and that Christ is, that the full wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and he is punished for sins not his own. And in return, the righteousness and obedience of Christ is imputed to the Christian, to the believer through faith alone, and they are therefore rewarded for righteous deeds not their own. All right, so there's this great exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner, and their bank accounts are sort of switched. You know, I get his bank account, he gets my bank account. That's the Protestant view of the atonement. All right, that is not the Catholic view of the atonement. And as you pointed out, there, when you look at atonement theology in Scripture, there's a pretty strong established tradition of what sacrifice accomplishes in the Old Testament. We find it all the way back into the book of Genesis, and of course all the way through all the Levitical and Mosaic legislation, whereby sacrifice is an act of worship, a worshiper who deprives himself of something of value in token of thanksgiving, reparation, satisfaction to God. All right, and so when you look at Old Testament sacrificial theology and practice, you find there's a number of sacrifices. There are grain offerings and wave offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings specified for different occasions. And when you look at what's actually going on in those sacrifices, there's no question, you know, of some ancient Israelite who has in his mind that God is sort of is punishing this basket of grain. God's not punishing the grain. The man is offering up the grain as a sacrifice in token of thanksgiving, reparation, or what have you. And that's really the model that's in view here with the sacrifice of Christ. Only in this case, it's the preeminent sacrifice. Christ offers up of his own volition freely, says, I lay my life down, no one takes it from me, I give it voluntarily, lays down the gift of ultimate value, namely his own human life, something of infinite value. And the really important distinction is that in this whole transaction, he's never at enmity with God. All right, God is the God the Father is freely consenting to this in reparation for the sins of the world. So there's a communion of love in the Blessed Trinity that's never ceases, all right, that's eternal. And this is their mutual decision to atone for the sins of the world. And then having offered this sacrifice, this atonement of infinite value, it merits the grace that brings about the salvation, potentially, of the human race. So it is a different conception of the atonement. And you'll note that there is no there's no theology of imputation going on in there either. So it's no question of Christ being punished directly for my sins, nor of me being rewarded directly for his act of obedience. Rather, it's his obedience and sacrifice that merit for me the grace that then enables me to keep the law of charity and loving God above all and my neighbor as myself. Grace in the Catholic conception is a rich and nuanced reality. And it includes the concept of God's assistance in our moral efforts, all right, but it actually imparts to us, and here we're drawing on the language of St. Peter in his epistle, where he says that through his great and precious promises, he makes us sharers in the divine nature, participants in the divine nature. Grace actually imparts to the believer a share in the very inner nature and being of God in a created manner. And so it's not just that grace gives us the opportunity to become good, it actually makes us objectively good. So, you know, the person who steps forth from the font of baptism or walks out of the confessional with sanctifying grace is objectively good. They then do as well go on and perform those meritorious acts like, you know, alms and charity and all those things that Christ identifies as opportunities for reward. But it's not like you receive grace and you're like, okay, I better get to work and start earning my salvation. No, you are objectively acceptable to God through that infusion of sanctifying grace.
Ryan in Topeka, Kansas. Hey there, Ryan. What's your question today?
I'm a Reformed Baptist. I've heard you, you guys say that penal substitutionary atonement is not biblical. I'm kind of wondering how you guys arrive at that when, you know, Christ says in the New Testament, when he says he came to be a sacrifice for many, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ came to be sin for us, you know, even though he knew no sin. I'm trying to wonder how, you know, you guys arrive at that conclusion when the threat of penal substitutionary atonement is throughout not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well.
Right. Okay. Well, first of all, a couple answers. Number one, you understand that penal substitution as a doctrine is a 16th century novelty. All right. You don't really find it in the history of the tradition, East or West, until the Reformation. Not even Anselm held to penal substitution as it would have been articulated by a Calvin, for instance, okay? And there's a lot underlying the Calvinistic doctrine of penal substitution. There's a lot of kind of metaphysics involved there beyond just, you know, Christ identifies with us in our wayward sinful state, you know, or he bears the sin of the world. This kind of biblical language is a lot more that gets invested in the doctrine from a Calvinistic point of view. In particular, The whole idea of imputation, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and these are just very unbiblical notions. I mean, if you go through even the classic biblical texts that, say, a Calvin or a Luther would try to derive imputation from, you'll see that their reasoning is all inferential. There's no passage of Scripture that actually says Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. And there's certainly no place that says our sin is directly imputed to him. So language about, you know, Christ being sin for us or being a sin offering, this is completely consistent with the traditional and Catholic understanding of the atonement, namely that Christ enters into solidarity with our sinful condition. And of course, a sin offering doesn't in any shape, form, or fashion imply penal substitution. And as we you know, kind of went through some of the biblical data in an earlier call, when you actually look at the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, on which the sacrifice of Christ is to be understood, or in light of which it's to be understood, there's just no place in the Bible where, you know, an Israelite worshiper bringing cattle or sheep or goats or grain to offer in sacrifice to God, where it's understood that God is somehow punishing this cow. Right? Not at all. Rather, it's the worshiper who's offering up something of value. So, you know, there are threads within threads. I mean, obviously the doctrine of justification gets involved, and there's a lot of question begging that goes on the Reform side as they begin to try to unpack the meaning of St. Paul, and they have to sort of eisegetically read into the text a lot that's not there. One of my favorite passages of this is if you look at actually how Calvin deals with Romans chapter 2, for instance. Romans chapter 2:13 tells us flat out that it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then he turns around in Romans 2:25-29 and tells us exactly how that takes place. It takes place by the circumcision of the heart and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, namely the regenerating grace of God in our hearts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives through love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul tells us explicitly that it's rebirth and sanctification that makes us to fulfill the law. When Calvin reads that passage, he reads the entire thing as hypothetical. He says, well, this is what Paul says, but he doesn't actually mean that. And you go throughout Calvinistic and Lutheran exegesis, and every time they find a scriptural passage that actually ascribes our righteousness to the interior work of the Holy Spirit, they dismiss it as hyperbole or hypothetical, and they say, no, really, he's talking about imputation.
Let's go to Colby in Pocahontas, Iowa, listening on FM 88.1. Hello, Colby. What's your question today?
What I find issue with is particularly in salvation. And, you know, you mentioned, of course, you know, everything that God, that Christ has done is not recorded in the Bible. But I think, you know, things that are contrary to what Christ and what God reveals to us in Scripture.
Colby, we're running short on time, so go ahead and tell me what you think is contrary to Scripture.
Sure, yep. Well, the fact that the Catholic Church puts so much focus on our works as saving deeds that we do rather than faithful and righteous deeds that we do, the fact that our salvation is due to what we do by works rather than the grace
of God
alone.
So that I don't run out of time, let me jump on that.
Yep,
okay.
Go ahead.
First of all, St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That's the language of St. Paul himself. All right. And again, he tells us at the end of the chapter, verses 25-29, that it's not those who are Jews outwardly who are pleasing to God. It's those who have been circumcised in heart by the Spirit, in whom the love of God has been poured out, who are pleasing to God, namely by that sanctification of the inner man, that circumcision of the heart. Now, it's true, and Jesus himself, of course, lays out some pretty stringent conditions. Those will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach and prophesy in your name? And he'll say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you, because I was hungry and you gave me not to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me not to drink, and so on and so forth. So the teaching that the moral renovation of the inner man is necessary in order to attain eternal life is deeply, deeply biblical, deeply biblical. Now, it's true, there are Protestants who read Romans 3 and 4, and again, Galatians 2, 3, and 4, and they hear Paul say, we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. And they believe that means that morality plays no role in the divine economy. No, morality plays no role in our justification before God. They misunderstand what has always been known to the Catholic Church from the day one, which is that the law in question here is the Mosaic law. If you look at Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, is God the God of Jews only? No, he's the God of Gentiles too. The point of Paul's explication in Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 2, 3 and 4 is that the Jews had sought to find their justification by God on account of their obedience to the Mosaic covenant. They had not looked to the renovation of the heart, prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, that would infuse the righteousness, pouring out of the love of God by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 says. So the Catholic position is that through the Holy Spirit, our inner man is renovated, love of God is shed abroad into our hearts, and it's love, Paul says in Romans 13:8, that is the fulfillment of the law. So I'd love to talk about this some more, Colby. Shoot me an email at calledtocommunion.com.
Appreciate your call there, Colby. And I want to underline what you just said, David, and that is calledtocommunion.com. A wonderful resource if you're on the road or just thinking about becoming a Catholic or you would just like more information. Also,
or you want to fight.
Or if you want to fight, by golly, the gloves are off. And then the other thing is our own archive of all of these wonderful radio programs by going to EWTN.com. David Anders, thank you for joining us, Tom, for another wonderful
week. Appreciate it.
And we'll see you next week on Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great weekend. God bless.